praising my Savior all the day long. Wow, that's a worthwhile endeavor. Praising my Savior. And we're going to see, I believe, that while we do it singing, we can do it by other means as well, as far as praising the Savior. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you might want to open them with me to Acts 26. Have I got some ring and fuzz and feedback? And hello? Hello? Testing? I still hear a ring. You hear a ring? Still hear a ring. How are we doing? Much better. Much better. Pastor John McCarty looked at the title of my sermon, Will the Witness Take the Stand? And said, Paul's not a witness, he's a defendant. Which is true. But I'm going to let you judge whether he is more defendant or more witness by the time we reach the end of the sermon. Will the witness take the stand? I want to start with just a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? I thank you, Father, for these who come to this place to assemble as your people and who come to worship you, and they worship you in song and in giving and in study of Scripture and in sacrifice of their time and their energies. And so I pray, Father, that you would meet all of us where we stand today and wherever our hearts are and whatever our hearts needs, that you, as only you can, would speak through a frail, feeble servant the wonderful words of life, in order that refreshment and a challenge and change could come about for your glory, which will be for our joy. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to back up just a little bit. We just have a very few verses to cover today. I only have 3 pages of notes. Now you're getting really excited, aren't you? No such thing as a bad short sermon. Will the witness take the stand? Well, in chapter 26, Paul before Agrippa. Agrippa said unto Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched forth a hand. This is chapter 26, verse 1. Then Paul stretched forth a hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. What would you say was the demeanor of this witness? He said he was happy. Now you've got to picture this, that Paul is happy despite his audience, and he's been dealing with these political figures, these rulers, for quite some time. He's been dealing with the Jewish leaders who want more than anything to have him put to death. Despite his audience, despite the scorners, and Festus will later say, Paul, you've gone crazy. That's not part of my sermon. It's part of John McCarty's next week, but that's what he's going to say. He's going to say, he said, you're out of your mind. All this study and work and stuff, you've lost it somewhere. Visions and lights and voices and, you know, no, you've lost it. Paul says, I'm happy. And the word happy could also mean privileged or fortunate. But we have to get a visual picture of Paul. He's happy despite his audience, despite the adversity of being bound. He's in chains, so he's lifting up his hands, and I guess the chains are rattling. and he's still happy. And you remember, how long do you think Paul has been bound, by the way? I looked back at that. He's been bound over 2 years. You'll remember Agabus, as Paul was headed toward Jerusalem, took Paul's girdle. And in Acts 21, Agabus binds his hands and binds his own feet and says, now here's what's going to happen to the guy that owns this girdle that goes to Jerusalem. And you remember the story. Everybody tried to talk Paul out of it. Paul, don't go. And Paul's reply was, don't grieve my heart. He said, I'm not only willing to be bound, I'm willing to die in Jerusalem. And sure enough, before we got out of chapter 21 in Jerusalem, Paul was bound. And just flip back a couple of pages to Acts 21. Yes, I'm making a big deal out of this, but I think it's important. Acts 21, verse 33, then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. As far as I can tell, Paul was never released from these chains. Now, later, the Romans were going to torture him, and so they had him bound up in thongs, some sort of leather strapping on top of these chains. But that was just to hold him still while they tried to get the truth out of him. Well, they didn't perform that torture. Paul was quick to advise them that he was a Roman citizen, and they left off that. But he's been in chains now for over 2 years. And he's raising his hand going, King Agrippa, I think myself happy. Now, Agrippa's got to look at Paul and either say that that was an insincere statement, that you're just schmoozing, or it's just kind of an introductory phrase to try to get on my good side. But no, the Apostle Paul is obedient to the Lord. We proved a few weeks ago that he has a good conscience toward the Lord. Paul's happy. Despite the adversity. And by the way, this is just a little hobby horse that I ride. Brother John will take care of it next week, his interpretation. But in verse 29, you remember when Paul closes out his defense, which actually it looks more like a witness at this point. In verse 28, Paul says, Then King Agrippa said unto Paul, You almost persuade me to be a Christian. Verse 29, Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And there are a few of us heretics out there that believe that there was a misinterpretation of the little word except there, which is a very rare Greek word, only used three times in the New Testament. And that it could more probably be translated, I wish you were all like me, even the chains, as if Paul is not complaining about the chains. Paul is not indicting anyone for putting him in the chains. Paul said, I wish you were just almost and altogether just like me, even the chains. Well, I can't be dogmatic about that, but that's proof of thought. Study it out. See what you think. The other two places, by the way, are 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and Matthew 5, 32. Only three times in the New Testament that word is used. Despite the audience, despite the adversity, despite the adversary, who wants Paul dead more than anyone? The Jews. Good answer. Satan wants Paul dead, who is empowering the Jews. Satan wants Paul dead more than anyone. Because you see, it is Paul who is bringing a message that renders Satan powerless. Because Satan is defenseless, he is powerless against the gospel. He is defenseless against the power of the blood of the Lamb. And I'll tell you, when I got saved, I cried out to Christ, Lord, heal me, forgive me. cleanse me with your blood. And all of these little imps and demons and everything that was tormenting me fled. And they will flee today. And if you're troubled, if Satan would want to get a foothold or find a little chink in your armor, don't talk to Satan. Go to God and thank Him for cleansing you with the precious blood of the Lamb. Paul is happy, and Paul remains happy throughout his entire testimony. So his demeanor is happy. His devotion is unquestionable in verse 19, and that's where we'll pick up and go just a few verses. After giving his testimony, after quoting what Christ showed Paul on the road to Damascus in verses 15 through 18, Paul says in verse 19, "Whereupon, or therefore, or because of what I've just said, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." And the heavenly vision, well, let's back up. It won't hurt us to read verses 15 through 18. I'll pick it up in the red letters where Jesus is speaking in verse 15. Jesus says to Paul on the road to Damascus, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Oh, what a message. It's the very same message that you and I have been commissioned to deliver today. It's the very same message that I am constrained to convey to you today, not knowing all of you, not knowing whether or not you have ever trusted Christ. We bring this message. He has been obedient. Where has he been obedient? Well, he says in verse 20, "I first showed unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles." So he has been obedient. He has been devoted to God's call from the get-go. From Damascus, where he first encountered the presence of Christ, throughout all the Gentile lands that we have studied through the book of Acts. And just what has he told them? And this is the crux of the responsibility of everyone that comes to Christ and who is genuinely born again. You may not use these particular terms, but the mechanism has to take place in order for one to be saved. And it's very simple. Again, in verse 20, "I showed unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or suitable for repentance." Repent. It means change your mind, but there are other connotations to this word repent. One is a sense of sorrow. Repent means to turn, to change your mind. And you've done that. You've been going this way and all of a sudden decided, you know, I don't think this is the right thing to do. I need to turn around and go back, whether it's driving, whether it's in a relationship, whether it's in business dealings, you've repented. You know, God was going to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, and had it not been for Moses' intercession, but it said, God repented of that he was going to do. And so he turned. And so we turn. And Paul preaches repentance from what? Well, from following the king of darkness, to open their eyes, verse 18, and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Satan is a very, very beautiful individual by the world standards. No pitchfork and all this. And he manifests himself, I believe, in some of the most handsome men, most gorgeous women, most lovely and ornate material goods, everything from autos, jewels, houses, just go down the list. And he doesn't, while he is not in those things, he certainly uses those things as tools to promote his lies. And Paul says, I told all these people, starting at Damascus, throughout the entire civilized world, wherever I could go, I told them to repent, to turn. Because you see, it is the lies of this world, it is the lies of the devil himself, who will lead you to say that, well, this particular sin is not really, what everybody's called a sin, is not really a sin. And it's, you know, it's just, the way things are. It's kind of like a choice I make. But I'll tell you that Paul, in dealing with the saints at Corinth, has a list of things that they repented of, that they were willing to turn from. We won't turn there, but just let me list them off for you in 1 Corinthians 6:9. He says, well, no, let's hold here and just, it's not too far away. Let's just flip over there. Go past Romans. 1 Corinthians 6. Now he's speaking to believers, and let's look at what these believers had turned from. In verse 9, Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" This is in 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Ooh, what a list. What a bunch of dirty laundry. Well, if you and I would be truthful, we could be hanging out the same sort of things when we came to Christ. And I'll tell you, the streets are full, the nation is full of the lies of the devil that are telling people fornication, it's not really fornication. Cohabiting, you know, it's just something. It's probably a good thing not to get married. Adultery, oh, well, we glamorize adultery, and it's just something we just, well, it's not really good, but, you know, it's like the end of the world. It is the end of the world. And at the end of the world, adulterers don't get into heaven. Effeminate, homosexuals. Well, you know, I mean, they're born like that. It's in their genes, and they have no choice, and, you know, they just got to go the way, deal the cards that they were dealt. That's not true. That's a lie of Satan. They have a choice. You have a choice and I have a choice. Now, I've never been tempted to that particular sin. I've been tempted to other sins. But I know that if I'm a born-again believer with the Spirit of God in me, that I have power over that and everything that Satan would want me to involve in. Well, it's getting bad when the ex-governor of the state of Arkansas, when confronted by the news media and asked the point-blank question, "Do you think a child would do better in a home where there was a husband and a wife, or in a home where there was two men or two women?" When that ex-governor, ex-president of the Arkansas Southern Baptist Convention says, "I don't know," then it's getting real, real bad. When my sister, who teaches at a Marine Military Academy in Harlingen, Texas, tells her high school students who are joking around and making fun of gays and homosexuality and just the topic, when my sister has to tell these boys, "Boys, listen, you cannot speak these words that you're speaking about homosexuality or about homosexuals because you will be promptly kicked out of any college or university you attend." It's getting very serious. I'm thankful my kids are all up and gone. I pray for you young couples that have children of school age. Satan says, "No, it's just a choice and it's just a lifestyle, and hey, one's as good as the other." We glamorize theft. I love the theme on Ocean's 11, don't you? I really do like that. I like that. Ocean's 11. It's all about stealing. Why are you stealing from a casino? Well, that's not really stealing. That's stealing. It's theft. Covetousness and drunkards and revilers and extortioners. Satan says, "These are a few of my favorite things." Because you see, it brings about sin, and that sin brings about premature death, physical death, for the Christian. For the non-Christian, it brings about premature physical death and condemnation for no decision toward God. Well, Paul, with his demeanor of happiness and contentment, with his devotion to God, says, "Here's what I tell everybody everywhere. First of all, they need to repent. Call what they're doing, call the lives they're leading, call the philosophies they embrace erroneous. And then turn to God." And the little Greek word here can be translated "turn back to God." I mean, I believe that these little ones out here, these little bitty ones, have not probably reached, many of them, the age of accountability. When David lost his little boy, which was basically a punishment from the Lord that Bathsheba had, he prayed and he fasted and he cried, and the baby didn't get better, and the men said, "We can't tell him the baby's gone because it'll crush him." Paul and David saw the men, his advisors, and he said, "Has the baby died?" They said, "The baby died." David got up and washed himself. Got something. They said, "We don't understand." And David said, "Well, while the baby was alive, there was still hope that I could see him back to health. But he's gone, and so he won't come to me, but I will go to him." Turn back to God. Why do you think we like the music that we like? I mean, I'm talking about not only the old hymns, but these people over here, they love the country western. Give me that old country. Or give me the old gospel. Some people like classical. Give me Mozart. Give me Bach. Give me Beethoven. If you look back between the ages of about 7 and 14 in your life, what were you listening to? And music really does, it transports us. And so we're not really looking for the music. What we're looking for is the innocence. So it is with the world. They're wanting the innocence that they know is out there. How to get it? Believe the devil and his lies? No. Repent from that. Turn to God. Turn back to God. And then do works worthy of repentance. Boy, does that sound heretical or what? Do works for salvation? Well, now, we don't see that this is part of the actual saving regenerative process. Because you can't, now you can, in an instant, you can certainly repent and turn to God, It takes a little while to get them good works out of, you know, you just can't. I mean, it's going to take weeks or months or years. Paul is saying, if you repent and if you turn to God, then go ahead and follow through with the works that back up your repentance. And Brother John McCarty's message that he gave every family last week was really powerful. And the truth of it is here, that if you truly repented and if you truly turned to God, there's going to be works. There's going to be change. Well, Paul says, do these works. What were some of the works that we saw just in our travel through Acts? Well, I mean, burning your witchcraft books that cost a lot of money, that's a good work. Backing up your repentance. Stopping a worship to an idol called Diana and stop buying the idol. That's a work. Backing up what you're saying. Giving your money to those that are in desperate need. As the church throughout the Mediterranean area did when the saints at Jerusalem were up against it in a dearth. That's a good work. Preach the gospel even when you're commanded by the civil authorities to cease preaching. That's a good work. Paul said, I have been devoted to this heavenly vision to tell all men everywhere that they should repent, turn to God, and then subsequently do these good works. By the way, what do you think the first good work a believer should do right when he gets saved? What should he really be busy about or want to do?
Tell others.
To be baptized. And while the Protestants, of course, separated from the Roman Church, and one of the rules of the Roman Church is infant baptism. And then our Church of Christ friends that say, oh, you've got to be baptized before you're saved. And sometimes we run off the other direction and say, well, you know, they really need to study out baptism for a while and get it in their heads what it's about and before they're ready to make a decision. But I'll tell you, in the book of Acts, everywhere I look, everywhere I see, I've got Ananias dealing with Paul. He's saying, you know, Paul just got these scales out of his eyes and he can see again. And Ananias said, what are you tarrying for? You need to get baptized. Get up and wash away your sins. I don't believe that those waters washed away Paul's sins. But I see where our Church of Christ buddies load up their guns. Baptism is very important. I had the occasion this week. I had to go to north of Minneapolis and on a business deal, and there was the services of a man that I needed that I'm not expert in, and so I had to drive up there with him. I didn't realize it was who it was until I went to pick him up. And it was a man that we had built a house for some 25 years ago, not for him, but for his mama who lived right next to him. Actually, the state built her house. They had taken in some of her frontage and built her little house there. And this guy, and I asked him if I could use this example, he said, please. This guy, he was pretty much of a scorner, scoffer, in your face. If you want to fight, let's just go ahead and fight kind of guy. About anything. And I thought, oh my word. A good Christian friend of mine recommended him to me. And I remembered, this is that man. I've got to drive all the way up to Minnesota. How am I going to do this? Well, he got in the car, and we had just generally talked about what his fee was, but when we got in the car, when he first got in the car, I nailed that down right quick. Now, what exactly are we talking about here? And everything was agreeable, so we took off. Up around mid-Missouri, and he left to chat. He tells me, you know, and we've been talking about things with the Lord all this time, and I'm just driving, just glancing over at him, and he says, I thought, and when I was 9 years old, he said, I went forward at a revival meeting, and I prayed a prayer, and I never did get baptized. But he said, ever since then, I assumed that I was saved. Because people said, well, you went forward and you said a prayer, you were saved. He said, there was nothing in my life to confirm that I was a Christian. Much to the contrary. He said, my lifestyle was that of a non-Christian, a blatant non-Christian. And he said, later in life, I began visiting a few churches around from time to time and never really had any desire to join them or become a regular part of that church. But he said, 2 years ago, I was at West Baptist in Batesville. And he said, I don't know if it was the devil or was the Lord dealing with me. But I came under such a pressure, such a pain, such a conviction. And so he said, I prayed, Lord, I thought I got saved at age 9, but if I didn't get saved then, would you please save me now? And that was 2 years ago, and it'll be 2 years in October. And this man was completely changed. And I went, oh, well, yeah, sure, I see it. How old is he? In November, he'll be 68. Quite a while to go from age 9 to age 66. Well, the works are there now, boy. Every chance he gets, he's telling someone about the Lord. And I'll ask you to pray with me to pray for him, that God will show him what he needs to do. He's been a truck driver virtually all his life, probably one of the best I've ever seen. Loves the Lord, wants to grow, wants to get in the Word. It's exciting. It's like dealing. You've dealt with new believers before that they've just got saved. Well, this 68-year-old man is just like that. He's got the twinkle. He's got the fire. He's got the drive. He's got the desire, the thirst for God and everything that God has for him. Oh, it's exciting. Every time there's a disaster, a tornado, a flood, something, a hurricane blow in down in New Orleans or whatever, he is on that disaster team and they are down there, chainsawing whatever they can do. It was a great blessed week for me to see the way Christ had worked in this man's life. I knew him before, and I know him after. Do works worthy of repentance. What devotion. So this man who is a very happy witness or defendant, who is devoted in complete obedience to Christ's command to him, he is able to continue his ministry by a determination. In verse 21, he's talking to Agrippa, and he says, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. For what cause? For the cause of my commission and for the cause of spreading the good news of repentance and forgiveness. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. And indeed they did. You remember 40-some-odd, more than 40, vowed to see him dead before they ate or drank anything else. Well, we don't know what happened to them. We'll perhaps know someday. Nonetheless, in verse 22, Paul says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. His determination is despite the persecution from the Jews, and it's because of God's gracious help. Do you remember when God came alongside Paul in our study of the book of Acts? Hold here and turn back to chapter 23 just a short while ago. 23 and in chapter 11. Verse 11 says, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." You see, it's the Lord Jesus who made us, who keeps us, who knows when we need a little bit of encouragement. And he comes alongside of Paul right now and says, "Be of good cheer. You've testified of me in Jerusalem." It's the same thing in Rome. Hold here and turn back a few more to chapter 18. Acts 18, verse 9. Paul has had the daylight beat out of him in many of the cities north of Corinth, but he comes into Corinth. And immediately he finds some resistance there. Verse 9 of chapter 18, Acts. "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Paul said, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day." Paul knew where his strength came from. Paul knew that when he felt like just throwing the towel in, "I can't take another beating. I just can't take another day of this," that it was the Lord Himself that would draw up beside him. And notice what the Lord says in both places. He says, "You keep talking. You keep talking. You keep sharing the message. Keep telling to all, great and small, the truth of God's Word." And Paul said, "That's exactly what I've told them. I don't know why the Jews are upset, but I haven't said anything that is not found in the Bible." Remember, the Bible at this time was the Old Testament. "Saying none other things," back in Acts 26, 22, "saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." And then he begins to rehearse what should come. Verse 23, "that Christ should suffer." Yes, Christ should suffer. Isaiah 53 is a classic portion. "That Christ should suffer and that He should be the first that should rise from the dead." Yes, Psalm 16, speaking of Christ being raised from the dead. "And that He should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." Malachi 1:11. Aren't you glad you see the light now? Well, I'll tell you, I'm... when I came out of that darkness, and what a darkness it was, into the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Well, it's just the most indescribably joyous occasion that a mortal man can experience. And I suppose the darker your past, the more contrast the light. But we find it before us an example in Paul. Paul is an example to you and to me. And if he can be happy with chains on, we must remain happy. I'm standing here being able to speak in the comfort of this beautiful place with you warm, kind brothers and sisters in Christ. It's easy to be happy. But when you're at work, and you've got an unregenerate boss and several unregenerate co-workers that are breathing down your neck, plotting, planning, lying, probably primarily because of envy, it's then when we need the Lord to come alongside and say, don't clam up on me now. Go ahead. You go ahead and take every opportunity to tell them that, yes, I love them, but that they need to repent, and they need to turn to me. And then they need to do works. And they can. They can because I have provided a means. The sacrificial death, that dark burial, and that victorious resurrection of God's own Son. Let's pray. Lord, what a gospel we have to share. And Father, I don't know how much longer that we here in America are going to legally be able to share the truth of this gospel, but I pray in my life that when the time comes, when the decrees are mandated, when the laws are passed, that the narrow Christian belief can no longer be propagated publicly. That you would give me the boldness, that you would give all of us the boldness that the early saints asked for in Jerusalem. To never forget our first love, the Lord Jesus. Help us to be happy in our witnessing, in our testimony, even when we stand before the magistrates. And help us to look to You for the help and the comfort and the hope that we need to keep us devoted to You. And then, Lord, help us to be determined that regardless of circumstance, regardless of incidents, regardless of those around us, that we will remain true to speak Your word and Your word alone. And I'll thank You and I'll praise You now and in glory. In Christ's name, amen.